Real quick, that following the service tonight, we're going to do Christmas decorations real quick, if you'll stay behind. Take about 15, 20 minutes maybe, you think? So, well, that's anticipated anyway. So, been a while since I taught. I taught the beginning of this month. I am a little bit under the weather. I've got a little head cold or chest cold or whatever. I don't know what it is, but anyway, bear with me. I'll try not to cough through the mic or whatever. But before we get started, we always want to get in fellowship so we can actually learn something. So we'll go to the Lord now. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come into your house again tonight, Father, we just pray that your word goes out, whether here or through the internet. We want whoever needs to hear the message, Father, that they would hear it. And if there's somebody that may learn something new that they didn't know, Father, we always pray that believers learn more than what they know. And if you're an unbeliever listening tonight, I pray that the words that goes out would actually benefit those people. So, Father, thank you again for the opportunity to teach and to be in your word. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last time I taught was lesson 17, so we are moving to lesson 18. It's November 30th, 2023. And we're going to do a brief review. Very brief. And then we're going to get into some things that it's really amazing whenever you get into studying God's Word. You can think something says one thing and all of a sudden it'll take you somewhere completely different. And it kind of opens up your understanding of the whole realm of the Word of God. So these verses that we're going through, as a teacher, you get to a point where you think, well, that's kind of a nothing verse. You know, we could just skim right through that one. But when you really drill down on the verse, you find that there's a lot that actually comes out of that nothing verse. And it's not really a nothing verse. That's the reason why it's in the Word of God. Well, that happens to be the case tonight. When we get there, there's some really interesting things in the Scriptures we're going to get to. And it's going to take us down a short little trail. It's going to be interesting. It's going to be pertaining to today. So we're going to start out in Titus 2:13. That's where we left off last time. We actually covered Titus 2:13, but we are going to do that because we were at the very end of it in the last lesson, and it was a little hurried at this point, so we shut it down there. And so I want to go back over those things. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope, which means guarantee, and the appearing of the glory, the rapture of the church, of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Looking for the blessed hope, the guarantee that we have that Jesus Christ is coming back for us one day. That's an easy verse to just run over. But when you stop and think about what it's saying, we have the confidence, we have the guarantee that we're going to be able to see Jesus Christ. And He's going to appear here on earth in the clouds. And He's going to be doing that when He comes back for us at the rapture. So we are waiting with keen anticipation for our Lord's return, which is guaranteed. Aren't you all? Every day I remind myself whenever I'm dealing with the circumstances of life, the Lord's coming back soon. This is temporary. This is not my home. I'm just passing through. Love that song. And that's really what this verse is saying. That We're not residents here of the earth. We're residents of heaven if we're a believer. And when we're looking for the blessed hope, for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking for Christ to come back. That's an exciting thing to look forward to. Now, if you've had people in your life that passed on ahead of you, I know you live your life without those people. There's several of us that's lost very important family members and friends and things like that. But in this doctrine, knowing that we're looking to the rapture, we know that not only are we going to see them again if they're a believer, but Jesus Christ is going to bring them with Him when He comes. So we have that excitement of the people that's gone on before us to actually see them when Jesus comes for us. He's bringing them with us. When He comes, He's bringing them. That's exciting. Does that get you excited? So we went over a couple things here in the last lesson, and I labeled this the doctrine of the rapture. And we went over these things, and I give several scriptures to it in the last lesson, but I'm just going to go over the bullet points here, and the ones that are really important, I'm going to give you some verses that are really, I want you to pay attention to the verses, so I put them on here again because they're good. They're really good stuff. Turn on what? Oh, yes. You're not going to get all my notes tonight, by the way. I mean, you'll get it online, but I'm going to keep some of this stuff hidden from you intentionally. So, doctrine of the rapture. The first bullet point says the intake of Bible doctrine gives one confidence regarding death, the rapture, and the second advent. The intake of Bible doctrine gives one confidence. Why? Why would it give us confidence if we read the Word of God? Regarding death, regarding the rapture, regarding the second advent? Because we can look ahead to the things that Christ has planned for us. He tells us what He's going to do. And if we read His Word, we can read it. We can actually see what He's planning to do. He cannot lie. So He's given us everything that we need to know. Second bullet point. The rapture makes it possible for Jesus Christ to keep His promise. I've got a verse on there. It's John 14, 1 through 3. Now listen to this. This is what we're talking about. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. Verse 2. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Is that exciting? It should get you excited. So when we're going through the stresses of life, we're dealing with the troubles that we have here on earth, and we get troubled. We get troubled with our finances. We get troubled with our health. We get troubled when we lose a family member. We're in bereavement. Whatever the reason, we have a multiple of reasons why we could feel troubled. But when we rely on Jesus Christ and know that He is gone to build a place for us, to take us to Himself, He's coming back for us. And you know that Jesus Christ can't lie. So it says, if it were not so, I would have told you so. I would have told you if that was not the case. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself. Now we're talking about the rapture here. That's what we're looking forward to. It's exciting to look forward to the rapture because we have hope. There's hope in looking toward the rapture. It takes us out of this messy world and it puts us with our Creator, Jesus Christ. And He gives us not only the place that He's prepared for us, but also the crowns and the rewards that we've earned while we were here as believers. That's exciting. Bullet point 3, the rapture takes the sting out of death. We don't have to worry about death. If you're a believer, you should not be worried about death, because instead of feeling like it's going to be a painful, horrible experience, as a believer, you should walk right out of life into life. You're transitioning. That's a momentary thing, going from this world to eternal life. It's a momentary thing. So you shouldn't be afraid of death. And what's the worst thing that can happen to you? If you die, you get to be with your Creator? That's pretty nice. So that really takes the sting out of death. We don't have to fear death. The next bullet point, the rapture gives stability in phase 2 of our sanctification life. As we're looking forward to the rapture and we're aligning ourselves with the things that God wants us to do to obey Him in our sanctification and our growth, our spiritual growth process, the rapture gives stability because we know that soon He's coming back for us. We can look forward to that. Next bullet point. Rapture removes hysteria and the hopelessness of bereavement, which is kind of similar to the other. You don't really have to worry about death, but if someone's gone before you, you don't have to worry about them anymore either, because if they're a believer, they're already there. It's not them you need to worry about. It's us. We're the ones that's dealing with all the stuff. They're where they need to be. They're home. And we'll be there as soon as we can get there. As soon as the Lord calls us, we're there. So, if they're a believer, we will see them again. So you don't have to stay hopeless here and be in bereavement, because if we make it to the rapture before we die, Jesus Christ is bringing them with whenever He comes. So we'll see them at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 through 18. It says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's exactly what we're talking about. That's the verse that's telling you. Jesus Christ is coming back for us. He's going to bring us up into the air when He comes back for us, and then we'll be with Him for eternity. Next bullet point. The rapture is a rendezvous for both the living and the dead of the church age. So, excuse me. The rapture is a rendezvous. Everybody's going to be together for the both the living and the dead at the point of the rapture. Everyone will be getting their resurrection bodies at the same time. Boom, we're getting the resurrection body when we get there. It says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then us as believers will be second. So that's also going to be momentary. You won't notice the difference of the people that have gone before you, that they're getting the resurrection body any faster than you, because it'll be just a moment's twinkling of an eye. But it'll be a rendezvous of all believers. We'll be caught up in the rapture together. We'll all get our resurrection bodies at that time. Next bullet point. Confidence of the rapture is based on the resurrection of Christ. He ascended to heaven once His mission was completed. So Jesus Christ came to earth, lived as man, fulfilled the prophecies here. He went to the cross to take care of the atonement for sin, and then He ascended into heaven. So, because He's already gone before us in the rapture, he was not raptured, he was resurrected. He ascended to heaven, but because there were witnesses that testified that he showed up here in his resurrection body, he was the first fruits, he was the first one to get his body. Witnesses saw him in that body. So we can have confidence, we can have hope, which is a confident expectation, because Christ came back in his resurrection body. What did Thomas said? I won't believe it unless I can put my hand in his side where the sword pierced. And he let him put his hand in his side. Now I'm going to turn this off for just a minute. We're going to go down the road here. The word hope is a technical reference to the rapture in at least three passages, and we're going to cover them. I want you to pay attention to each one of these three passages and really think about this. When we talk about hope, I know you've all, at least here in this church, have heard Elpis. This is what that means, confident expectation. It's not a, I hope this is the case, I hope that's the case, I'm really not sure. It's not that. Hope in this case is a, it's going to happen. So we're going to look at these different forms of hope here that points toward the rapture. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. If you want to look it up, you can go to your Bible. I'll read it to you if not. And if you do, I'm going to request you to write something in your Bible. First Peter 1, 3 through 4. When you get there, somebody give me a finger or a nod. There? Okay. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. It is talking about the living hope. Here's what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And I would like you to write the living hope right out beside the verse there. We were born spiritually dead. Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection, we can live eternally with Him when we put our trust in Him by faith for our salvation. This is the living hope. It is not based on what we do, but it's based on what Jesus Christ has already done for us. So when you hear these people, people are talking about how they can be moral, they can be a good person, that they're really keen on, I'm a good person. I do good things. And then the second thing that you will find is the other side of that. It's the people that are in the church that are actually believers that get tied up in a church and they get a couple verses wrong, and next thing you know, they think you have to work for your salvation. Jesus Christ did the work for us. This was a free gift. There was nothing that we did to earn our salvation. It didn't come down to whether we were moral, if we're a good person. It didn't come down to, well, I've done 3,000 good works, and this other person's done, a million good works, so that person will probably make it, and this person won't because they have more good works. That's not how it works. That's how mankind reasons. That's the way mankind wants to put it together and make it make sense to them. But see, it's a free gift of salvation. Jesus Christ paid the atonement for our sin on the cross. It's already done. The atonement for sin was taken care of on the cross already. He did all the work. It's not about us being moral. It's not about how many works we do. And it's not about how good a person we are. And I would say there's a majority of people out there today that thinks they're going to somehow get to heaven, something they've heard about but never even looked into it, that if they feel like they've been a good enough person or been a better person than the other person, that they're going to be in heaven. It's just not the way it works. So this verse, the living hope, is what Jesus did. And also, not only is He given us eternal life, but He's also, once we become a believer, He's given us an inheritance. He's allowing us to have crowns and rewards. He's making us weos. As the Greek says, weos, an adult son. He's adopting us. We're a royal family of God. We're not just somebody. We're just not just a number. You ever worked in a company that you felt like you were a number? They don't know your name. They don't know anything about you. But you work there. You're just a number. You're not a number with God. Now I'd like you to turn over to Titus 2:13. Let me know when you get there. Okay, Titus 2:13. I want you to write the blessed hope right next to this verse. This is the second type of hope that refers to the rapture. And here's what the verse says. We just covered this one, by the way. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the blessed hope. Excuse me. Then go up a little bit to Titus 2:11, and I want to show you something. In Titus 2:11, it says, "The grace of God has been revealed." In saying that the grace of God has been revealed or has appeared, as we went through this a couple lessons back, has appeared, Paul was using this special terminology that we see in letters to Titus and Timothy when he was referring to this verse where the grace of God had been revealed. So having appeared or revealed. Now when you look up has been revealed and you go to the Greek word is epiphaneo. E-P-I-P-H-A-I-N-A-I, I think. And that means an epiphany. It's the appearance, the revealing. And the definition in English of an epiphany is an appearance or a manifestation, especially of a divine being. So in saying that the grace of God has been revealed or has appeared, this epineo in the Greek is saying Jesus Christ has been revealed to mankind. It's an epiphany. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul used the Greek word for epiphany, epiphaneo, in two different basic ways. This is interesting. And these are the type of things you find when you drill down. This is fun. First, we should note that the language of this passage, grace, in the sense of being a gift, the epiphany, the Savior, great God. And it's talking about when Jesus Christ came and went to the cross. When He ascended the first time He came at the first advent. And we talked about at the last lesson, the verb padeo, and we talked about that meant to instruct more forcefully, the word padeo, P-A-I-D-E-U-O, meant to instruct, and the specific virtues mentioned show that Paul was using stock language that the Hellenistic Greco-Roman world would understand. These are terms that they understood. Epiphaneo, epiphany, the appearing of Christ in that verse 11. Because these words communicate effectively the meaning of the Christian faith, both when he was using it as a comparison and he was using it as a contrast with the wider understanding to the pagan rulers and gods of his time. He was using it to show comparison or contrast from the Christian way of life versus the pagan rulers and gods. That's how he was showing it. Paul knew how to get his point across to the Greek and the Roman Empire. And that's what he's doing here. Now, second, when Paul was speaking of the two epiphanies, in verse 2:11, go to 2:11. You should be there already, I think. Read what it says. You will find the word has appeared. Is that what you're seeing in your Bible? Everybody? Has appeared. Okay, that's already happened. That's in the past, right? So, Jesus Christ has appeared. He's already appeared. And that's what the Greek actually reflects in the verse here. Now, go to verse 2:13. Chapter 2, verse 13. And it's going to have a different form of appearance. It's the same word, epiphaneo. But in 2:13, now your verse is going to say, and the appearing of. This appearing hasn't happened yet. Verse 13 is a future event. Verse 11 already happened. We're talking about the first advent. We're talking about when Jesus Christ came here the first time. That was verse 2:11 it's referring to. Now, verse 2:13, that's referring to the rapture. So, all in one sentence here, the Apostle Paul is given the whole enchilada here. He's saying Christ has come and He's coming back. In all of three verses, 11 to 13, now he's saying, and the appearing of, in that verse. So these epiphanies of Christ frame the present age as the time of salvation, a salvation that awaits completion and eagerly anticipates it. In other words, we become believers whenever we have faith in Christ. That happened in the past. The work's already done. Christ did it. And then you have the future event over there, the rapture event. And we're right in the middle of that. Right in the middle. We're in the church age. When does the church age end? At the rapture. Have you ever thought about, when you're reading the Bible, about the characters in the Bible, and you think, I wish I could have been there when the Apostle Paul was going through the churches, and I wish I could have seen when Peter did this. I wish I could have this or that. Well, we're looking back on history, historical events that have already happened. But do you know, as significant as those things were, the first appearing of Christ, that we're living in the age right now where we're the ones that are going to see the ending of that. The rapture. The rapture is the end of the church age. We are at the end of the church age as we can see it. We'll see that here in future. So you can look at the two epiphanies and you can look at them like bookends. Like those bookends, little L-shaped bookends you put on the sides of your books. You have this side holds up the left and you have the other side holds up the right. Well, let's just say that the first event that happened when Christ came, that's the left, that's the one on the left. And the rapture is the one that's on the right. And the books in the middle, that's where we're at. Somewhere in time, right there in the church age, in between those two points. But do you know that we may be the very people that get to see the rapture happen. We may be the very people that get caught up in the sky from Jesus Christ. Is that exciting to you? Second Timothy 4, 1 through 8. There had been some people in that first event that were actually false teaching in the Apostle Paul's day, and he was telling people claims that the rapture had already happened. It was part of the Gnostic teaching, part of that stuff that they went after the false teachers, and the Apostle Paul fought it with everything. 2 Timothy 2:18 says, "Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." You guys remember seeing this verse whenever we looked at them several months ago? You may or may not. This had a very serious effect on the ethics of the church and resulted in a hampering of the church's mission. Paul's teaching here redresses the eschatological imbalance and grounds the teaching of the good news itself. The rapture has not happened yet. Since we live in a unique age of history, unlike all that went before, we must understand the times that we're living in now. This includes understanding that being a Christian means being caught up in something bigger than ourselves. In other words, bigger than your problems, bigger than your finances, bigger than your health, bigger than everything else that's going on here. It's bigger. Those things aren't important because of the times that we're living in. The things that we're experiencing in this life has a meaning, has a purpose. And you, everyone here, everyone online, is a part of it. Whether you like it or not. If you're living, you're breathing air here, you're part of the events that are taking place here. It was powerfully begun at Christ's first epiphany. His death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, but is not yet completed. That was only part of the picture. That was the first part. We're living in the second part. We're part of that. So when you have looked at those verses before, if you did that, if you looked and said, "I really wish I could have been there when the Apostle Paul did this," and you might have said, "Oh, I would have done this," because somehow we get on our high horse and we think that somehow we would have done things way more spiritual than the Apostle Paul or Peter or Thomas. I wouldn't have done that. We get on our moral high horse and we think we would have handled things differently because we can look at their lives after it's happened. But do you know that you have the opportunity to prove that out? How is your spiritual life? Are you obedient to God and His plan? Or are you just tied up in the world? You're worried about everything here instead of what's going on in God's plan. See, the most important thing that's going on is not what we're dealing with here. Yeah, we have to live, we have to eat, we have to get to work, we have to do all these things. And yes, we get sick. I've got a head cold or something now. But that's not what's important. We have to keep our eyes on Christ. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we're dealing with. Because the rapture's right around the corner. Somebody may be writing about us one day. How did we handle things? So we share in what's going on here until we get to the completion. Until the church age is ended, we're all part of this picture. We're instrumental in what happens here, how it happens. So receiving God's grace because we believe, it's not just a get out of hell ticket. It's not just that we become believers and we're content. At that point, we're done. We become believers. I know I'm going to be in heaven. That's all I'm worried about. Is that all you're worried about? What it really should mean is that we should be excited to get on board and what God's doing in the world. The language of the past and the future, saving appearances of Christ, is exciting stuff. And you all are part of it. We're called to participate in it. To be a part of the game. Not just sitting on the bench. Not just getting to heaven. We're called to be a part of it. To obey what God wants us to do. Not merely to sit on the sidelines and applaud for somebody else. We're to get into the struggle. We're to do it too. Not just sit back and watch. See, we're supposed to be a part of it. But we get so bogged down on all of our stuff that we think is so important here that we can't see what's most important. The blessed hope is our participation in the plan of God. And knowing we are a part of the incarnation that was started in the past and will be completed in the future, the rapture completes it. And until that rapture happens, or we're dead and gone, we're still players in the game. Now I'd like you to turn to 1 John 3:3. And this will be the third type of hope. First John 3:3. And this hope is the purifying hope. And the verse says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Our reservation in heaven is guaranteed. Now, there's a couple parts to this purifying hope. See, we have the hope that we can be pure, that we can be righteous, but not by our own doing. 1 Peter 1:4 says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So, not only are you, we are sons, daughters, royal family of God, but Jesus Christ has an inheritance for us. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's not wood. It's not gold, silver, all those things that can tarnish and fade away. It's not any of those things that we find to be important here in this life. Ephesians 2:6 says, "And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." raised us up with Him and seated us with Him. Wow. Is that where you want to be? Mark 13:32 says, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." So we don't know when the rapture is going to happen. We have indicators that we can kind of look at and we can say, well, things are kind of going that way. I can see it, but we don't know. We don't know the date. You can try to guess all you want. Nobody knows the date. It says, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone knows when the rapture is going to happen. So when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, He gives us His righteousness. So how perfect do we need to be righteous in God's eyes? Anybody? 100%. So we're unable to purify ourselves to God's satisfaction. We can't possibly be good enough. We can't be moral enough like the majority of people out there think. We can't do it because we're sinful. We have an old sin nature, and I could ask any one of you here, do you sin? Have you sinned today? Has it been a week, a month? I guarantee you, you've sinned. But if it's not perfect, it doesn't fit the righteousness that Jesus Christ requires. We have to be perfect. And the only way we get perfect righteousness is when we put our faith and trust into Him. Because He's the object. He's the object of our salvation. It's nothing about what we've done. It's about what He's done 100%. How can we be perfect in our righteousness? There's two different answers here. I'm throwing these out there. I'm trying to make you think a little bit. Anybody? Take a shot. Tell me how you can be righteous. Does nobody know? How? That's one way. How else? There you go. All right, so phase one, when we receive God's gift, He gives us His righteousness. That's the first part. That's what we call phase one. So we receive His righteousness based off of His works, not on our own, on His works. That's the first phase. We call it phase one. Number two, once you become a believer, believers can acknowledge their sin to God when they've sinned. They become filled with the Holy Spirit and cleansed from all unrighteousness. So you can be righteous in both those ways that both of you said. That was good. So the first is when you become a believer, you receive Christ's righteousness. The second is once you become a believer and you sin, and we will, because we can't go without sin. We're imperfect. But in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we acknowledge our sin to God, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the purifying hope is based on the object of Jesus, not our moral purity, which is like filthy rags to God. Isaiah 64:6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean." All of us have. "And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." You see, as a believer, when we get out of people's eyes, when there's not people looking at us, we're not in church, and we're one-on-one with our sin in front of us, you think, I really do like my favorite sin. I wonder if I could get away with that sin this time. I know God sees, But maybe he'll just overlook it this time. Maybe if I... Surely I've done this 100 times. Maybe this time, you know, won't be a big deal. He knows I'm sinful anyway. And we talk ourselves into going forward with the sin, our favorite sin. And we have those in our pockets. If we had a lunch kit, we'd carry our sins in our lunch kit. And when we got ready, when there's nobody around, we'd pop open our lunch kit and we'd pull out our favorite sins. Like, woohoo! I got my sin! But our time on earth here is short. And we live in a very unique time. And while you may think about those people who lived during Christ's coming, excuse me, we're living in the times that complete the church age, and we're already starting to see the signs of the rapture coming. Now, do we want to be caught as a believer in our sin box, in our lunch box, playing with our sins? Do we want to be caught when Jesus Christ calls us up to the sky, when He breaks open the clouds and the trumpet plays and you hear the voice yelling of the archangel? Do you want to be in the midst of your sin when that happens? Whoa. Now that adds another level of understanding there. Because I certainly don't. Because you know what will happen? We'll be embarrassed. We should be embarrassed anyway. So when we're fighting the middle attitude sins, and whenever it comes to that point, God is never okay with a little sin here and a little sin there. Ever. He's a righteous God. He's a perfect God. A holy God. He's not okay with it. And when we keep revisiting that sin or sins over and over, there will be some discipline coming along the way to get us back on track. So we're living in times right now in the church age that's approaching, coming toward the rapture. We don't know exactly when it is, but as Matthew 24:8 says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. The things we start to see are all happening around us. If you read the Bible and you read the prophecies and you know these things are going to happen before the rapture, and you start putting these things together, and you got a checklist and you're going through, yep, yep, oh man, yep. You realize that our time is short. That rapture event is right around the corner. It's right on top of us. And I hope it comes tomorrow. Tonight will be good too. But we just don't know. So we have to be prepared at all times. See, we don't want to be found in unrighteousness because we can't control ourselves. We can't control our sin. So, like a pregnant woman's birth pain indicate that her child will be born soon, as she starts getting the pains and it gets more and more intense, it's getting closer and closer and closer, you can liken that to the birth pangs that we're talking about here in this verse, because the universal conflicts, the catastrophes, all the things that's coming to the end for the church age, you're starting to see those things. Those are like the birth pains that a woman's going through. So how did we get to this point? How do we get to this point? Why is the sin rampant? Why are we experiencing the things that we are of a godless society? And why are things continuing to go worse? One short answer. The angelic conflict. See, the angelic conflict originated before man existed on the earth. And this great warfare started when Lucifer, the anointed cherub, the highest of all the angelic creatures, challenged the divine authority and revolted against God. Kind of like we do when we go to our sin box. We revolt against God when we do that. Isaiah 14:13-14 says, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Who said that? Lucifer. So the top angel at the time, an anointed cherub angel, Lucifer, born to be a beautiful angel, the highest order of angels, directly in the throne room with God, and this angel is the one that rebelled against God. Well, not only that, but he took a third of the other angels with him and convinced them to go too. Ezekiel 28:12-15 says, "Son of man," this is a reference to Lucifer, "take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the Garden of Eden. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis, lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were the one I put in my throne room. You were the protector. You're the one that's supposed to be overseeing the throne room of God, but instead, you rebel against God. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. This is Lucifer. By divine judgment, Lucifer was removed from his exalted position and sentenced to eternal condemnation, with the sentence to be executed somewhere in the future. All of the angelic beings must have been shocked at the fall of Lucifer for his rejection of God's grace. He actually managed to convince a third of the angels to go with him, and the arrogance of the once great angel, Lucifer, had made himself and the following angels an adversary of the holy God that created them. This is called the angelic conflict. This angelic conflict started in eternity past and rages till today. All the way through today. Excuse me. Let's see what time we got. We've got about 7 minutes. I can cover a little bit more here. I'm going to give you some angel information. And I'll put this on the board so you can write these down if you'd like. This is just some information about angels. Maybe. There we go. Okay. Angels were created by God in eternity past out of nothing. The word in Hebrew is bara, means created from nothing. There's a verse there, Psalms 148:5. And you're going to have to write these verses down because of time. You can look them up. All the angels were created simultaneously. That's Colossians 1:16. They were all created with eternal life. These are eternal beings. Psalms 148:6. They were all created superior to mankind. That's 2 Peter 2:11. So right now, when you hear people talk about angels, well, I'll get to that in just a second. They were created even before the universe. That's Job 38:7. Their number is innumerable. It calls them, is it myriads? I think they're called myriads. They're basically legions. There's approximately 10,000 per legion, and there's hundreds of thousands of legions of angels. They're just uncountable angels. They are spirit beings. These are not like us. They are spirits. Job figuratively refers to them as the stars, light-transmitting bodies. That's Job 38:7, Daniel 9:21-23, and 2 Peter 2:4. Excuse me. They can move at tremendous speeds. Daniel 9:21. They once were able to cohabitate with women. In Genesis 6, we saw that in the Nephilim. The Nephilim, they procreated with women, and that was the reason why Noah built the ark to kill out the angels there, to basically get rid of them. They were half men and half angels, and God didn't like that. They have tremendous power and strength. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. They have beautiful bodies and voices. Ezekiel 28:13 and 2 Samuel 14:17. Some have wings, but most do not. Now here's the hierarchy of angels. The seraphim angel, the seraph, they have six wings. Two that cover their face, two that cover their feet, and they fly with the middle ones. They have six wings, and they are the highest order of angels today. Before there were seraphs, there were cherubs. That's when God was creating everything. Lucifer was a cherub angel. He was a protector angel. So the seraphs have six wings. The cherubs have four wings. And then you have servant angels that have no wings. So just a little bit of information there. Today, the archangels, when you refer to the archangels, they're the only named angels in the Bible. And this is interesting too. The only named angel in the Bible as an archangel is actually Michael. Michael is the only named archangel in the Bible, according to the verses. But according to the verses about Gabriel, Gabriel was a named angel as well. And it said in the scriptures that I read, one of the things about Gabriel, it says where Michael takes one step to get somewhere, Gabriel takes two. So you might think of him as kind of like the number two, the archangel being Michael and Gabriel being right behind him in the order of authority. But Gabriel, according to other documents in the Jewish history that were not from the New Testament or Old Testament, refer to Gabriel, Michael, and there was one other one, I don't remember the name, Raphael or... What is it?
Apollyon.
Okay, refers to... Okay, a fallen angel. So there are three angels that have had that named authority, a high authority. Seraph angels right now are the highest rank, and there were no seraph angels prior to the Luciferian fall. Now, excuse me, I'm sorry. This is what I wanted to get to. You will hear people, when you go to a funeral, that will say about their loved ones, he's gained his wings, she's gained her wings, they've become an angel. They refer to us either becoming an angel, gaining our wings, or any resemblance like that. We are not angels. We are a separate created being from the angels. They are distinct. We do not gain wings when we die. We do not. And we do not become angels, and we didn't come from angels. And angels do not share the same authority as God. They are created beings just as we are. Now, we are actually a creature that is built at a lower level right now than the angels, but eventually we will actually be over the angels. They're not equal to God, and they do not contain the abilities that God does. So, I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick up on this the next time. Let's go to the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we learn more about Your Word, Father, it's amazing to find the little distinctions and the little things that we learn and study. And Father, what a fascinating thing to know that we're part of the eschatology of Your plan. That You may have had those that were there in the beginning, but we're here now. And Father, we're part of this plan of God. So we need to guard ourselves, and we need to make sure that we can maintain our righteousness. We do so by acknowledging our sins to God so we can become back into fellowship. Father, if there's someone that's never actually become a believer, the first thing they could do is actually have faith in the one that did the work. They will receive Christ's righteousness at that point. And to maintain that righteousness, the Holy Spirit helps guide us in doing that. So, Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for this night. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry for all the coughing there.